I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. We're working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. And this morning I want to encourage you to rest in Jesus. Again, our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 25. Again, let's hear God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answers, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly, do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. When he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The reading of the Word of God, let's pray together. Father, again, your Word is the hammer that breaks the rock. Your Word is the light in the dark place. Your Word is the hope of mankind. Your Word is our foundation. It is our source of truth and understanding. Your Word is where we turn to time and again, and always, always, Lord, discovering afresh wonderful truths for our faith and our life. Bless us, O Lord, as we sit at your feet. Bless us as we reflect upon your word. Bless us as we reflect, as we listen, as we hear, as we take it to heart. We pray that you yourself would speak to us through your word, that your spirit would lay your word upon us and apply it to us in such a way that we would be most certainly blessed. We ask this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ministry, I just realized Miranda's here with the baby. So make sure you check out the baby before you leave today. Ministry can be exhausting, right? We've been talking about the fact that Jesus sends us out. Just like he sent out the 72, Jesus sends you out. He sends you back to your home. He sends you to your families. He sends you to your extended family. He sends you to that complicated network of interrelationships and acquaintances and friends of the family and friends of a friend and kids you know at school, classmates and people you've known from a long time and seemingly random acquaintances. He sends you back to the workplace. He sends you back to the community. Jesus sends you out to minister. He sends you out to serve. We've been talking about this for several weeks now, that Jesus sends us out to bless. He sends you out to help. He sends you out to witness. He sends you out to serve. But ministry can be exhausting. It can wear you out. Whether it's official sort of organized church ministry, maybe you're one of the ladies that you take your turn once a month, you bring in refreshments and goodies so we have refreshments, or maybe you're one of the ladies who helps count the money every week, or maybe you're an elder, a deacon, or a trustee, or you teach Sunday school every week, or you're one of the people who comes here every week during the week and you help clean the building, you know, or maybe it's not official church ministry. You're caring for a loved one.
You're caring for an older parent, or you're caring for a spouse, or you're caring for little bitty kids, or you got someone in your house who's sick, or you're just going to work every day. You know, ministry comes in all kinds of forms. And if you're doing it right, all of life is ministry, because you're doing it all for Jesus, and ministry is good, and Jesus sends us out to serve. And if you're not serving, and if you're not ministering one way or the other, something's not right, something's wrong. Jesus sends you out to serve, and yet ministry can be exhausting. It can wear you out. I was talking to someone just last week and was reminded that a couple of weeks ago there was an article in USA Today by Rob Lowe, of all people. You remember the actor? But he was talking about the challenges of being a caregiver. Apparently at some point in his life, his mother was very ill, and he and his siblings had to take care of her. And I guess he has since become sort of a spokesperson. He works with organizations to help care for caregivers, because being a caregiver can be exhausting. It can be draining, that constant pressure. It can affect your marriage. It can affect your health. It can affect your spiritual life. Ministry is so important. But it can wear you out, and it can run you down. In whatever form or shape you're serving Jesus, that's good and it's important, but ministry can wear you out. How can you serve Jesus? How can you minister without becoming a basket case? How can you minister without becoming completely exhausted? I want to encourage you this morning to show mercy to everyone. Right? That's your calling, to go out and show mercy, to show compassion. Show mercy to everyone. But rest in Jesus. All right, look with me at our text this morning. Beginning with verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer." Now, you understand, in this case, this lawyer is an expert in God's law. So he's a Bible scholar. He's a theologian. He's a so-called expert in the Hebrew scriptures. And he wasn't just someone who thought he was an expert. We all know people like that who consider themselves an expert, you know. He does consider himself an expert, but he's not just someone who considers himself an expert. Society would have considered himself an expert. He was formally trained. He's taken the steps. He's been tested and so on. And so society considers this man an expert in the law. He considers himself an expert. They consider him an expert. For all practical purposes, he's considered an expert. He is a master. He's the lawyer. He's supposedly a master in God's law. And he stood up, which means that he's been sitting down. Okay. Apparently, Jesus has been teaching, and people are gathered around, and they're seated. This is what was the common practice. The teacher would stand, and you would sit at his feet, and you would listen. And so this man has been sitting down, and now he stands up. And it's not like he stands up because he's got to stretch his legs, or he's got to go somewhere else or something like that. I think the fact that he stands up is very significant. This man is not going to sit at the feet of Jesus. He's not sitting there to learn. He's not sitting there to listen. Rather, it says he stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, Jesus welcomes sincere questions. You know, you have questions. God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing me this to happen? What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to turn? Jesus invites you to come to him with sincere questions. I mean, in fact, isn't that what he's doing? He's teaching. He's answering questions. And you can imagine people gathered around, and perhaps at times they would kind of wave an arm or raise their hand and ask him questions. Jesus loves to hear your questions. He loves for you to come to him with your questions and your problems. But that's not what's going on here. This man stands up, and he's not asking a sincere question. You know, he's not trying to find out answers for his life. He's going to ask a question to test Jesus. In other words, this man sees himself as the expert. He sees himself up here, and he's wondering, how does Jesus measure up? He sees himself up here. He's not going to sit at Jesus' feet. No, he's going to stand up. He sees himself at least as Jesus' equal. But more than that, he's the lawyer. Jesus hasn't had the formal training the lawyer has. Who is Jesus to have these crowds following? Who is Jesus to be teaching? This man stands up, and he's going to put Jesus to the test. He's going to see how much Jesus really knows. He's going to test Jesus and see if really Jesus is worthy of all this attention and all this popularity and all this crowd. Now, you know, in Deuteronomy, the Bible says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You're not to do anything to test and see how much God knows, or test and see what God will do. We do that sometimes. Sometimes we test God's patience when we fall into the same sin over and over again. It's like, I'm testing to see how patient God will be, you know. What's his limit? sometimes we do something deliberately careless, testing to see, will God bail me out of this? The Bible says, do not put God to the test. Other times, we test God by the way we talk to him. You know, maybe it begins as a sincere question, Lord, why is this happening? What am I supposed to do? But then sometimes our questions kind of evolve to almost accusations. Lord, how could you allow this to happen? Why are you doing this to me? And we become like the lawyer where we see ourselves up here and God is down there and we're talking down to God, accusing him and testing him. Well, that's what the lawyer's doing. Behold, this lawyer stood up. He's going to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that expression, inherit eternal life, that's a biblical expression. And so that tells us right away, sure enough, this man's been trained. He's been taught. He knows the lingo. He knows the words. If you're ever going to be an expert in something, you've got to know the terminology. This man knows the terminology. Inherit eternal life. It comes from the idea that God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham and to his descendants. He says, I will be God to you and your descendants after you. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Well, that included the land. Abraham, of course, never enjoyed all the land. But after he died, his descendants inherited that promise. And over time, they came to understand, surely that promise was more than just the land. God said that he'll be our God and we'll be his people. And they began to understand that that promise included everlasting life. And so the fact that this lawyer talks about inheriting eternal life, he knows something. This man's been taught. This man's been trained. He's been instructed. And perhaps being around him is a little intimidating. I mean, we all know people like that who know the terminology. They throw around big words, and it's clear that they know some things that maybe we don't know. Maybe they've been to the promised land before, or they quote certain scholars, or they refer to certain theories and theological terms. And sometimes you can be very impressed by that. Maybe you're tempted to get sucked into that, or maybe you're intimidated by that. This is that kind of fellow who's clearly demonstrating just by his question. He's not like the rest of these guys, these uneducated townspeople who are sitting at the feet of Jesus. The lawyer's not like that. He knows the words to say. And yet, if you listen carefully to his question, you recognize that he really doesn't know what he's talking about. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you don't do anything to inherit something. Right? You just, somebody else dies and you inherit it. You just accept it. You just welcome it. So the very nature of the question reveals, with all this man's learning and education, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. I've known children who knew more than this man. I taught my kids, heaven is a free gift. You just accept it. You just receive it. And yet here's this man with all his learning and all his education. He doesn't understand the most basic thing. You'll meet people like that who know lots of details, lots of specifics, who see themselves as way up here, but don't even understand the basic message of the gospel. The man's question reveals the fact that he's way off base. He thinks somehow he can do something to inherit everlasting life, that he can somehow earn heaven, just like he's earned his education, he's earned his degree, he's earned his status as a lawyer. Now, what do I need to do to take the next step and get to glory? He does not understand all this that he's been studying. Jesus answers and says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? That's interesting that Jesus doesn't actually answer the question, you know. Now, there's other times when people sincerely ask a question and Jesus answers it. But in this case, Jesus recognized this man's not a man looking for answers. This man's just looking to show off. This man's just trying to test Jesus. You don't always have to answer every question people ask you. This man says, Master, teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does it say in the law? I mean, you're a lawyer. You're asking a legal question. You're supposed to be an expert in the law. What does it say? How do you read it? And you see here, the man is happy to answer. This is not a man desperate for answers. If he was, he would say, I don't know, that's why I'm asking. No, he thinks he's an expert. He's like, I'm happy to tell you. He's happy to show off his knowledge. He says that, in effect, this is what you have to do. This is what the law says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, this is what God's law requires, that you love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being, with every moment of your time, with every bit of your ability, with your mind, with every thought, with every emotion, feeling, actions, word, in every area of your life, what you do in private, what you do in public, what you do at work, what you do at play, when you're resting, in your hobbies. Every bit of your life should be an expression of love for God. This is what God's law requires. You should love the Lord with all that you are and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Well, Jesus says to the man, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus says, you're right. That's what the law says. In fact, we read that earlier this morning, that on another occasion, a Pharisee came up to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus tells the man, you're absolutely right. That is what you got to do. That's a summary of the law of God, that you need to love the Lord with every ounce of your being, every fiber of who you are, every bit of your talent, every bit of your time, unceasingly, perfectly love God with all that you are, and you need to love other people as much as you love yourself. By nature, we love ourselves with every ounce of our being. But the law says you need to love God that way, and you need to care about others as much as you care about yourself. So Jesus tells the lawyer, well, you're right. Right? You want a legal answer? You want to know what the law says? You're right. Do that and you will live forever. Just all you got to do, love God with every ounce and fiber of your being, every moment of your life, and love everybody as much as you love yourself. Yep, you'll inherit eternal life. You'll earn it. Now, at that point, the lawyer should fall on his knees. I mean, he should be saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I can't do it. Father, he should be saying, teacher, forgive me. I don't know what to do. Help me. I'm a sinner. I don't do that. He should be saying, I don't love God like that. I know I should, but I don't. He should be falling on his knees. But instead, it says, desiring to justify himself. Well, to justify yourself is to prove that you're right or righteous. He doesn't, this lawyer, he's a man of the law. He doesn't want to admit that he doesn't fulfill the law. He don't want to admit that he's guilty. He doesn't want to admit that he's broken the law. He doesn't want to admit that. Instead, he wants to justify himself. He wants to argue and prove that even according to the law, he's a good person. He deserves heaven. Like a lawyer, he's going to try to use the law to defend himself. Wanting to justify himself, he says, and who's my neighbor? Now, it's in Deuteronomy where we first read, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's in Leviticus where we're told, love your neighbor as yourself. When that was first given, the Hebrews were nomads. They lived in tents. And so at that point, who was your neighbor? Was it the other people in your tent? You know, your immediate family? Or was it the people in the tent next to you? That would be like extended family. Or was it just in the tents closest to you? Or your tents would be organized by clans? Is it just your clan? I mean, who's your neighbor? How far does that go? And this was something that the rabbis, the theologians, the lawyers would debate. And but they all agreed, it's the people you have fellowship with. It's your community. They debate about what that meant. How far did that extend? But they all agreed your neighbor is your people. It's your fellowship. It's your communion. It's your group. Here's the lawyer. He wants to justify himself. He wants to prove from the law that he is good enough to earn eternal life. And so he says, who is my neighbor? In other words, but who really is my peer? Who's my equal? Who's in my group? Surely not those people sitting around the feet of Jesus, not those uneducated, unlearned people. Who really do I have to love? He's trying to justify himself, and there's only two ways to do that. If you want to prove that to yourself or to others that you're good enough to go to heaven, either you got to lift yourself up and make yourself look better than you really are, or you got to pull God's law down. You gotta dumb it down, you gotta make it a little easier. And so he's doing both. He's trying to make himself appear better than he really is, and he's trying to bring down God's law. Yeah, really. Who's my neighbor? He's trying to shrink the circle of his responsibility. I mean, really, who's in my group? I love other lawyers, but does the law really require me to care about these people? And Jesus responds with what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it could be that Jesus is telling us something that had really happened, maybe even recently. You know, sometimes Jesus would do that. He'd refer to current events and to make a point. In other cases, it could be simply he's simply saying, imagine if this were to happen. It's a realistic type of story. It's the kind of thing that could happen. Whether it happened or not doesn't matter. It's simply that Jesus is telling the story to make a point. Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. All right. Just like around here, streets or roads are named after where they go. Right? Anywhere in Salem County, Cumberland County, you'll find a road called Elmer Road. Right? Because there's always a road going to Elmer. Right? The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Jericho Road. Okay? Because that's where it went. It was also called the Bloody Way. Because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very steep. It was treacherous. It was dangerous. It was only 17 miles long, but it was a drop of about 3,000 feet because Jerusalem is up in the mountains at Mount Zion, and Jericho was way down here. And so the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known as being a very steep, very treacherous, dangerous road. You could twist an ankle. You could turn an ankle. You could hurt yourself. You don't have many people living along the side of the mountain, and so you're in the middle of nowhere. And it was an ideal place for thieves and robbers to hide around the corner. There are other places in Israel that are so flat, you could see somebody coming 2 miles away. But coming down the mountain out of Jerusalem, going toward Jericho, with all the twists and turns, it was an ideal place for thieves and robbers to hide around the corner. And it was known as a very dangerous road. So Jesus says, all right, guy's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Again, this is the sort of thing that did happen, but whether he's referring to a real incident or not, it doesn't really matter. The point is, they didn't just take his money back. They stripped him. They took everything he had of any use. It'd be like taking his coat. They would take his outer robe. He would have been traveling with food and basic necessities, and they took his water bottle. If he had an animal, they took that. They took everything, and they beat him. Maybe they didn't want him following him and turning them in, or maybe it was a way of threatening him, or maybe they had to beat him to get his stuff, but whatever, they beat him, they leave him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, remember the context. The context here is a lawyer, someone who sees himself up here, and he's wondering, who's in my circle? Who's really my neighbor? Who's my peer? Who do I have to relate to? Who's my equal that I actually have to love and care about? And so Jesus tells this story involving a priest who would be considered way up here. The priest would be considered even higher than the lawyer. There's no king. Right? Israel doesn't have a king at the time because they're under the Romans. So the priest would be the highest moral figure. You would look up to the priest, set apart, dedicated to God. Here comes this priest. Jesus says, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, when he sees the guy lying there half dead, the priest passed by on the other side. The priest doesn't even stop and do anything. He just keeps going. We don't know why. Maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's in a hurry. Maybe he's got his mind on a lot of things. Maybe the priest is already scared because he knows this is a dangerous road. And when he sees that guy hurt, he's thinking, oh, no, I don't want that to happen to me. Maybe there's still robbers nearby, whatever. It doesn't tell us why. He just keeps going. One possibility, of course, is that maybe he's afraid of becoming unclean. If you were to touch a dead body, you'd become unclean. So suppose the man's already dead and the priest touches him, or perhaps while the priest is caring for him, the guy dies. Now the priest has become unclean, which means for the next week he's unclean. He can't do his priestly duties, and that's going to be embarrassing. Whatever the reason, we're told that the priest comes along and he just passes on by. Okay, we're not told what his reason was because it really doesn't matter, because there is no good reason. There is no justification. There's no situation in which you could say, ah, yes, in that case, it was right for the priest to ignore that guy half dead. It doesn't matter what his reason was, because there is no good justification for ignoring somebody who's lying there half dead. Now, in our world today, obviously you have to be careful. And maybe sometimes what you need to do to help is call 911. There may be situations where it wouldn't be wise for you to go, put yourself in danger. But there's no excuse for this priest not to do anything, especially when caring for the poor and the unfortunate was part of the priest's job. That's part of his job as a priest, was to care for the poor and the weak and those in need. So there is no justification. So whatever the reason, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. So likewise, a Levite. Well, now, a Levite is anybody from the tribe of Levi, okay? And all the people of the tribe of Levi are dedicated to the Lord in a special way. They're dedicated to the temple to worship. Okay? For example, to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Okay? But not everybody from Levi, not all the Levites could be priests. You also had to be from a certain family line, the house of Aaron. If you weren't from the house of Aaron, but you were a Levite, well, then you would help the priest. So Levites are assistants to the priest. They would help in the temple. They would help in the ministry. Along comes a Levite. Well, understand, if you're Jewish and you're listening to this story, you're assuming these men are coming from the temple. I mean, why else would they be? You would just assume that if you're Jewish, because if you are a priest or a Levite, you would live wherever, all over the country, and then you would be assigned 3 to 4 weeks every year when you would go to the temple, and during that time you would do your duty as a priest or a Levite, and then you would come home. So if you're Jewish and you're listening to this, you're just assuming the priest has been in the temple for 3 or 4 weeks ministering, now he's on his way home. The priest doesn't stop. Then along comes a Levite. A Levite was still someone dedicated to the Lord in a special way. You looked up to him. He wasn't quite the priest, but you still looked up to him. And the Levite doesn't stop. Okay? Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you're listening to the story, you think you know where it's going. You think Jesus is going to say, the priest doesn't stop and do anything. Even the Levite doesn't stop and do anything. But then along comes Joe Schmo, a normal guy from the pew, and he's the one who stops and helps out. That's what people are going to expect Jesus to say. Okay? Because we can all relate to that. The priest or the pastor or the elder or the deacon or whatever who has the office and the title but doesn't do any work. And we've all seen people who don't have the office or title but who really do ministry and serve. In fact, we know that my job is not to do all the ministry, but rather to equip you to do the ministry. And so I have no problem saying we have a great congregation and you are great at doing ministry. I have no problem saying the people in the pew do all the work in the ministry because you guys do great work. But you can understand, as a Jewish person, you're listening to this and you're thinking, hey, isn't that the way it is? Priest doesn't stop and help. Supposed to be such a godly man. The Levite doesn't. Don't you know it? It's average Joe. It's a good old guy. He's the one who stops and helps. That's what you think Jesus is going to say. Instead, he says it was a Samaritan. Well, that's just not what you're expecting. A Samaritan is half Jewish by blood because the Assyrians and the Jewish people in Samaria had intermarried. But also, he's half Jewish by religion. His religion is a mix of Judaism and paganism from Assyria. And Jewish people and Samaritans, they didn't do anything together. They had nothing to do with each other. This does not mean Samaritans are better than Jewish people. Sometimes people read this to mean like Jewish people bad, Samaritans are good. Samaritans weren't any better than anybody else. In fact, there was several instances around this time in which Samaritans attacked Jewish people and killed them on the road. So there were reasons why the two groups don't get along. But the point is, these are people who wouldn't normally help each other. Right? Because the question is, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to care about? And the point in this story is along comes a guy and he sees somebody hurt and that guy's not in his group. He could easily say, he's not one of mine. He's not from my family. He's not from my people. But Jesus says the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So the wine would be like an antiseptic. It would kill the germ. They didn't know why it worked, but they knew it worked. The oil would ease the pain and prevent further infection. So pours on the oil and wine. He binds up the man's wound. He provides basic first aid. then he sets the man on his own animal. In other words, this man's not in any shape to walk the rest of the way, and so the Samaritan picks him up and puts him on his own animal. Well, if the Samaritan only has one animal, that means the Samaritan's got to walk. But he puts the guy on his animal, and he brings him to an inn. Well, we've been talking about lately about how dangerous it is to travel and how important hospitality is because you didn't have fast food restaurants and you didn't have automobiles and you didn't have hotels at every exit. But they did have some, what we would call an inn. They were not as common, they weren't as frequent, and they were much smaller. I mean, you think about Joseph and Mary couldn't find a room in the inn. They were much more modest than we had today. But thankfully, the Samaritan finds one. And he brings the man to the inn. He takes care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii. He takes out 2 coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Now, there's a debate about how far would these 2 coins go. Some people would say it's enough food for 24 days. Others would say, no, possibly as much as for 2 months. But regardless, the Samaritan's no different than you and I. He's got places to go. That's one reason we don't stop and help. Sometimes it's, I've got to be somewhere. I've got an appointment. This man's the same way. He's got places to go. He can't stay there forever. But he at least takes the time to care for this man. And then before he leaves money so the innkeeper can take care of the guy while he's gone. He says, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of them, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. So it may be a month or even 2 months before the Samaritan comes back. He's got work to do like you and I. But when he comes back, he is going to come back. He's going to check on the guy. And if any more expenses have occurred, he's going to cover it. So Jesus tells his story. And then he says to the lawyer, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, the lawyer says the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan, the guy who was merciful. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In other words, you go and be neighborly. Now remember, the lawyer started by saying, who's my neighbor? He's trying to shrink his circle of responsibility. Really, I don't have to love everybody, right? Just my kind of people, educated, lawyers, people in my profession, maybe the scribes too. And instead of shrinking his responsibility and lowering God's law and God's command, instead Jesus says, no, go and be neighborly and show mercy to everyone. Do all the good you can. Don't put a limit on the kind of person you're willing to help. Suppose there's a car accident right in front of you. And you get out to help, and you all of a sudden recognize the guy in the car. He's wounded, and he's wearing a Dallas Cowboys jersey, right? I know you'd hesitate a little bit, but right, you wouldn't let that keep you from helping him. You get out the car, and just as you're going to help this person, you see the bumper sticker on the back of her car. It's not your political party. Surely that wouldn't stop you from helping this person. Right? What if you start to help this person and turns out the person is Mormon or Muslim or homosexual? Surely that wouldn't stop you from helping that person in this crisis, in this moment of need. You don't put a limit on the kind of person you're willing to help. Now, obviously, it needs to be help. You're not going to help a drug addict get drugs. You're not going to help a terrorist build a bomb. You know, you don't help somebody do something that's wrong. But when someone's in a crisis like that, you don't want to put a limit on the kind of person you're willing to show compassion to. Now, obviously, we all have our social circles. You have more responsibility for your own children than for some stranger's kids, of course. You're going to have some people in your life that are closer to you. You have more responsibility for them because you have relationships with them, a history with them, of course. There's always going to be some people you're closer to. You can't be best friends with everybody in the world, of course. But you don't want to put a limit on the kind of people that you're going to help. As Jesus sends us out, just like he sent out the 72, as he sends us out this week, he says, show mercy to everyone. Be neighborly. Be kind. Be compassionate. Go out and help. Bless. Take meals. Listen. Be a shoulder to cry on. Whatever. Show mercy to all kinds of people. And don't put a limit on the kind of person you're willing to help. Show mercy to everybody. But rest in Jesus. Now remember, in this passage, the lawyer was trying to justify himself. That's the problem. He's trying to lift himself up and feel better about himself, and he's trying to lower God's law so that somehow he's making himself righteous by his own actions. Well, that's where he went wrong. Don't try to justify yourself. Justification is by faith alone. Jesus is the only one who keeps God's law. He's the only one who loves the Father with every ounce of his being. He always has and always will. He's the only one who cares for us as much as he loves himself. Jesus is the only one who fulfills God's law. He's the only one who has earned everlasting life. So you abandon all those efforts to try to earn your own salvation. That's where the lawyer was going all wrong. You can't do something yourself to earn everlasting life. So abandon that, trying to justify yourself. Understand that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, the only way you're declared righteous is because you know that Jesus Christ has kept the law for you. And you are resting completely. You are trusting completely in all that Jesus has done. There's lots of reasons to go out and serve and to show mercy and compassion, but it's not to try to earn your way to heaven. You're never going to get there that way. The only way you can be declared righteous is by faith in Jesus, by accepting the fact that he has kept the law for you and he's done it perfectly. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. As we said, how do you inherit something? You don't do something to inherit something. You do something because somebody else has something and they die and they leave it for you. Jesus is the only one who's earned everlasting life, and he's died for us so that we might inherit eternal life. All you got to do is accept it. All you got to do is receive it. All you got to do is believe it. Don't try to justify yourself. Now, look with me at verse 38. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So Jesus is traveling along. He comes to a new village. In fact, we happen to know where they lived, so it was Bethany. And Martha welcomes Jesus into her home. She shows hospitality. That's good. That's a good thing. We've been talking about hospitality and the importance of it. Here, Martha's a godly woman, and she's exercising hospitality. She welcomes Jesus into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So here we have two women, Martha, apparently the older of the sister, and she's showing hospitality. She welcomes Jesus in the home. She is presumably in the act of preparing meals, getting things ready. Mary, the other sister, presumably the younger sister, is sitting down at the feet of Jesus. Now, most likely, it's not just the three of them. That would be highly unusual. We know that crowds have been following Jesus, and on almost everywhere when he goes into a home, lots of people come in with him. So most likely, Jesus is teaching lots of people. Lots of people are sitting at his feet, and Mary, the one sister, is sitting with him, listening to Jesus while Martha is working. Now, this is not a critique of two different personalities, because that's how some people read this. They say, you know Martha, you know women like that. She's a type A. Busy, 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 busy. We all know Martha. And you know Mary. Oh, her head's in the clouds, you know. I've heard it said that Mary is the type who stops to smell the roses. And Martha's the type, she's going to clip that rose and put it in a vase. You know, this is not a study or a critique of different personalities. It's not a critique of different approaches to ministry. Because some people approach it like that. They would say, you know, Martha is the doer. Mary's the thinker. We need more thinkers like Mary. That's how some people interpret this, almost like it's some kind of allegory or a parable. Some people say that this is an argument for the contemplative life, as if Martha represents ministry and Mary represents the monastery. Like we need less busyness and more quiet thinking. Did anybody just read the parable of the Good Samaritan? When the priest was quite contemplative as he walked past the man half dead. The Levite was contemplative as he walked by. It was the Good Samaritan who got off his horse and went and did something and helped. So this is not a critique of ministry. This is not an argument against being busy and helping. Serving is good. It's positive. Jesus sends us out to serve. There's no criticism here for Martha for being helpful and showing hospitality. That's not the problem. Ministry is important, and what she's doing is right. The problem is how she's doing it. It says, Martha was distracted with much serving. Well, distracted from what? Well, she's distracted from Jesus. Jesus is in her house, and he's teaching right there, but she's so caught up with, she's apparently serving plates, that she's not hearing what Jesus is saying. Can you imagine Jesus is in your home, and he's talking, and you don't hear what he says? The problem is not that she's ministering and serving. We need to do that. But don't let serving the Lord keep you from listening to the Lord. Because you know what happens. We get busy. Whether it's schoolwork, or college, whether it's taking care of little kids or just trying to make ends meet or running errands. Reading your Bible is always the first thing to go. Because if you don't meet these demands, if you don't meet deadlines at work, your boss is going to be on you. Because if you don't get certain things done, people are going to say something. Nobody's going to speak to you. Nobody's going to call you to the carpet if you don't read your Bible. And so when we get busy, Bible reading is always the first to go. And even if you do read your Bible, because sometimes people are super disciplined and no matter what, often that just becomes one more thing I got to do. I got to read the Bible, then I got to go over here and I got to pick this person up and I got to make this phone call. Well, just reading the words is not what's needed. I mean, I'm sure Martha heard some of the words of Jesus. But was she listening? Was she listening? Don't let serving the Lord keep you from listening to the Lord. When you do that, well, you lose perspective. You forget why you're serving. Why you're serving in the first place. This is what it says. Martha was distracted with much serving. And so she becomes resentful. You know, I've known people sometimes. They get upset because they feel like nobody else is helping. You know, because nobody is serving quite the way they're serving. Or a lot of times other people are serving and you just don't know it. You're not aware of it. You don't know what other people are going. But sometimes when you're really busy and you're swamped and everything's on your shoulders, you can become resentful. You become resentful. Why isn't she helping? Why isn't he helping? And you can even become angry at the Lord. Why are you doing this to me? This isn't fair. And the problem is not that you're busy. It's not that you're working. It's not that you're serving. All that's good. But the problem is that in the process, we get distracted and we stop listening to Jesus. So we lose perspective. We forget why we're doing it. Martha went up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Now, you think about this. Things start out well. Martha means well. She is a godly woman. She welcomes Jesus into her house. She wants this to be a good experience. Somewhere she gets off track. Okay, hostessing 101, don't ignore your guest. Right? That's where Martha gets off track. She's so busy serving the plates and getting the food ready, she's not even listening to Jesus. Hostessing 101, don't ignore your guest. Rule number two, don't be rude to your guest. Right? Especially if it's Jesus. Don't accuse him. I mean, she's become so resentful in this moment that she goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you care? I mean, this is embarrassing. I mean, we've all done it, right? You want something to be just right. You're trying to get everything ready. You want the family to have a special experience, and it's not going quite right, and you get frustrated, and then you blow your top, and you ruin everything. We've all done that. You're trying so hard that you mess it all up. I mean, can you imagine if one of those moments in your life got recorded in the Bible for people to read and talk about for 2,000 years? This is a godly woman. This is embarrassing that this is even in here. But this is what happens when we stop listening to Jesus. We lose all perspective. She goes up to Jim, and you know, under normal convention in their culture, she wouldn't even be allowed to go up and talk to a teacher. Women couldn't go up and talk to men like that unless it was a family member. And yet she's so frustrated, and she's so irritated, and she's so angry, she goes up to Jesus. You wonder, did she pull him aside? Did she say it in front of everybody else? But she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I mean, imagine the one time Jesus comes into your house, you want everything to be just right, and instead you end up accusing Jesus of not caring. I mean, that's sometimes ministry doesn't go the way you planned. Lord, don't you care? My sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her then to help me. Now she's telling Jesus what to do. I mean, this is embarrassing. This is a mess. But this is what happens when we take our eyes off the Lord. You mean well. We're trying to help. We're trying to do the right thing. But you get so swamped and you get so busy and you get so distracted and you're not listening to God's word. And you're forgetting who God is. And pretty soon, you start thinking of yourself up here and you think of Jesus down here. That's what the lawyer did, right? The lawyer saw himself up here and Jesus is way down there. Well, that's what happens when you're not listening to the Lord. Lord, don't you care? Our ministry is important. The things you have to do for people is important. Your job is important. But sometimes we get so caught up into it, we begin to think of ourselves as so important and our work is so important. Like we're up here and Jesus is way down there. Jesus, don't you care? And we're like Martha, telling Jesus what he ought to do and what he's doing wrong. But Jesus' response is actually quite compassionate. Jesus is always more important than our service. Your service is important. Your ministry is important. You know, that's one reason I was so happy for us to begin the new year this way. I was glad to have the holidays. I'm glad to have that time to downtime, time to rest, time to be with your family. Now it's the new year, and we need to get out there and minister, and we need to serve. Your service and ministry is important. It matters. But Jesus is always more important than your service, and that's what we lose track of. We see how important these things are that have to get done, and we forget Jesus is bigger than that. He's more important than that. Resting in Jesus will always be more important than anything we can do for Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, answered her, Martha, Martha. This is a way he often responds to people as a way of showing compassion. He uses her name, okay, and he says it twice. It's a way of reminding her, Martha, I know you. I get you. I understand what's bothering you. You know, there are a lot of ways he could have responded. I mean, this is such a faux pas, what Martha is doing. You can understand a lot of other ways Jesus could have responded, but he's so merciful. He's so compassionate. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. He doesn't say anything about the fact that, you know, Martha, you've just accused me and you're bossing me around and I happen to be the Lord. Martha, you're worried and you're anxious. The problem is not, Martha, that you're busy. The problem is not that you're showing hospitality. Those are good things. The problem is that you're anxious and you're troubled about many things. He said, one thing is necessary, right? If you're talking about what you have to do, remember when the Jewish people came to Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, they said, what is the one thing, what is the work of God we must do? And Jesus says, the one thing you must do is believe in the one whom he has sent. One thing is necessary, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has kept the law. You want to be declared righteous. You want peace with God. The one thing you need to do, just trust in Jesus. Resting in Jesus will always be more important than what we do for Jesus. Put it another way, what Jesus does for you is always going to be more important than what you do for him. Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. Now, in our culture, I know our homes are, we're all different, but we're different than the ancient world. In the ancient world, how food was portioned out was very important. I remember hearing a guy one time, I think it was a friend of Tracy's, and he was talking about when his kids were little, they had one rule at the table, and that was you couldn't put your knee on the table. And what he meant by that was basically anything goes, and it's every man for himself, but if you put your knee on the table to reach for something, that's going too far. The point was, in our culture, we do that, right? You know, I want the drumstick, well, I want the white meat, and we're worried about who gets the best portion, who gets the biggest portion at Thanksgiving. You know, you want to make sure you get plenty of the sweet potatoes or whatever. In the ancient world, especially in the Jewish household, it wasn't like that. It was very important who got the best portion and who got the biggest portion. The oldest brother, for example, would always be given a better portion than the younger brother. That was very important. So here is Martha, and she's apparently got to serve a lot of people, including Jesus, and she's got to think about who's going to get which portion and what size portion. And so that apparently is what she's troubled with. She's trying to figure that out. She's trying to make sure it gets, because they didn't have the amount of food that we have today. And so she's got to make sure she's got enough for everybody, but she's also got to make sure that each one is going to get the right kind of portion. You don't want to offend somebody by shortchanging them, but you also, there's all kind of etiquette involved here. And Jesus says, Martha, Mary is the one getting the good portion. Because Mary is the one sitting listening to Jesus. In other words, the best portion is not the plate of food you're going to get. See, Martha's focusing on her work. The most important thing is what Jesus is doing. You know, she's focusing on feeding the crowds. And Jesus is like, no, what's important is I'm feeding you. You know, Martha, you're so distracted you're missing that. But Jesus is right there in your house and he's teaching you and he's providing food for your soul. Mary's chosen the good portion. I'm giving her what really matters. Whatever you do for the Lord, as important as that is never as important as what Jesus does for you. He says, Mary's chosen the good portion. It'll not be taken away from her. In other words, Martha just said, Jesus, don't you care that Mary is leaving me to do all the work? Make her come in here in the kitchen and help me. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. She's getting fed. And I'm not going to take that away from her. You see, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. In this culture, rabbis taught women were not allowed to sit at the feet of a teacher. Now, if you were a woman and you want to read the Bible on your own, that's fine. But you were not allowed to be formally taught. And so if, for example, if there was a rabbi in the room, he would have said, that woman shouldn't be sitting down there. She ought to be in the kitchen. He at least would have been thinking that. And that's probably what's going through Martha's mind, is why should Mary get to sit and listen? She's a woman. She should be helping. There were rabbis that said a woman's place is in the kitchen, period. And yet here's Jesus. And his mercy and his compassion is not limited by the kind of person you are. So she's a woman. He's happy to feed her. He's happy to care for her. He's happy to minister to Martha. His mercy, his compassion is not limited by social norms or by what type of person somebody is. What did we read this morning in the call to worship? Jesus says, come to me. Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, whatever it is, whatever your baggage is, whatever your problem is. Jesus doesn't care about your background or whether you're Jewish or whether you're male or female or how well you've been doing lately or have you been doing your devotions well. He just says, come. Jesus says, come to me with all your problems and your worries and your burdens and you're exhausted and you're tired and your questions. He just says, come. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's work to be done, mercy to be shown, but you don't do it to earn your way into heaven. You rest in the finished work of Jesus. You remember what Christ has done for us. That's the reason we go out and serve. That's the reason we go out and minister. That's the good news we share. So yeah, there's work to be done. You go out, you show mercy to everybody, but you rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has obtained eternal life for us. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we are often worn out. You give us good work to do and you bless our work and we're thankful for it, and yet sometimes life seems to be all about our work and we forget your work. And turn our hearts to you and feed us, Lord. Remind us of your work, that you have fulfilled the law for us. That you give us grace and you give us pardon and you give us rest. And our standing is not based on how well we've been doing. It's based on how well you do, how what you've done for us. Teach us to find our identity in you. Teach us to rest in you. Refresh us this morning. Renew us. May this be a day of rest. Draw us to yourself, O Lord. Help us to rest in you. And then, refreshed, send us out to serve and to show mercy in your name. Lord, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.